Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Stephen Brannan. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God is one. What would you say is the greatest change in all of human history? In all of the existence of humans on the earth, what event or what change within the life of humanity has had the greatest effect? There are a lot of contenders for this. Some anthropologists would say it was the transition from hunter-gatherer tribes to agricultural societies. Others might say it was moving from stone tools to copper, or then from copper to bronze, or from bronze to iron, any of those great ages that define, sort of, anthropologists define ages and people groups by the tools that they used. Others would argue that it came much later with the printing press, making literacy and thus the communication of ideas possible on an unprecedented scale. Still others would think that the Industrial Revolution was the biggest change we've experienced, making the production of things possible on an unprecedented scale. Some think that the light bulb changed things the most. This is actually pretty significant when you think about it, because until the light bulb, we had, what, a flame to give us a little bit of light at night, but with lights, I mean, we're not bound by day and night anymore in terms of our work and activity. And then some think that the scientific/technological leaps of the last century changed history the most. After all, there were only 21 years between World War I, where we rode horses into battle, and World War II, where we dropped an atomic bomb. And only a few years after that, before we were walking on the moon. So that's a contender. But maybe the most familiar to us is the assertion that the computer, which ushered in the digital age, and with it the invention of the internet, is the most significant change for humanity, because now information can travel from one side of the globe to the other in a mere instant. That probably would have gotten my vote, because its effects are so visible and apparent, so significant to our daily lives. But Father John Baer, the current dean of St. Vladimir's Seminary, has a different idea. And he admits that this only applies to societies of the modern West, at least right now, i.e. America, Britain, Western Europe, etc. But this particular change he's noticed is extremely significant. He says, "I would argue that this is actually the biggest change ever in human existence. Forget the Industrial Revolution, forget the World Wide Web, printing, and whatever else. Every generation of human beings up to the early part of the 20th century had to live with death in a way that we haven't." What he's pointing out is that we don't see death like every other generation of humans stretching from the very beginning of history to the middle of the last century. And by see death, he doesn't mean that that's the way that we think about it as an idea. He means to actually see it in front of us. He says that up until just recently, most people would have had one of their siblings die during their childhood, at least one. You would have had one or both of your parents dying before you reached adulthood. Those dead siblings, those dead parents, friends, neighbors, would have been kept at home on the table, being washed, being prepared for burial, with friends, family, and neighbors coming around so that they could hold wake together until taking the body from home to the church for burial. You would have probably seen this at least once a month between your family, friends, neighbors, extended community, and so on. At least once a month, you would have been involved in this broader liturgy of death. And once you'd taken the body to church, then you would commend this person to God and then inter them in the earth. Now, however, the corpse is taken away as quickly as possible to the professionals, the morticians, who embalm the body to make it look as good as possible, to be placed under rosy lights at the funeral home, so that we will then come away with a comment like, "I've never seen them looking so good." And then off to a funeral service where the coffin is likely to be closed, or the body is simply, and this happens more and more, disposed of in a crematorium service, which very few people would actually go to that. And then you have a memorial service for that person without the body actually being there, you know, 2 or 3 weeks later when it's convenient for everybody and you celebrate their life without that person there. This is a radical shift in the way we've gone from seeing and participating in the death liturgies, as Father Bear called them, of our family and friends on a regular basis, to hardly ever seeing death anymore. This gigantic shift in what it means to experience life as a human being. It's not as obvious or blatant, maybe, as the invention of industrialization or digital computing, but I think I agree with Father Bear that it's much more profound. Because death, more so than the levels or stages of technological advancement or the refinement in communication or whatever else, is fundamentally a universal feature of human existence. And the familiarity with death up until just recently was also a universal human experience. But why is this so significant? Why exactly is it a big deal? And if so, is it even a bad thing? Firstly, it's an intentional avoidance of a reality, and nearly all psychiatrists will tell you that the avoidance of reality is unhealthy. So, yes, it's a bad thing. But what has driven us to avoid this reality? Why would we want to hide death from our view as much as possible? Why would we?
Loss hurts. It's painful.
Yeah. It's not a trick question. Death is painful, and it's scary. It's simply our dislike and our fear of death that drives us to do this. It's the fear of death. All that technological advancement has made it possible for us to do this now in ways that we've never been able to do it before. But it's not the technology that is the thing changing our lives. It's what we're doing with it. It's the fact that now we, as people who have always been uncomfortable and frankly afraid of death, can shield it from our sight. This unavoidable human reality that when we come into existence, without asking, none of us asked to be here, when we come into existence, we are immediately heading inexorably toward our death. Mortality, it's a single thing that has united all of humanity across time and space. It's a fearful and dreadful thing. No matter what kind of person you are, what you believe in, you have to face death. For the atheist, death is the end of existence. That's it. There's nothingness. There's no remembrance of life to even look back on. There's no consciousness to have a memory. There's nothing. You don't exist anymore. There's no you. There's no such thing. You, quote-unquote, live on only in the memories of those who knew you, but that's not you, is it? That's them. That's the reality if you're an atheist. For the pagan and even for the Jew for many centuries, this was the reality for most people for most of history. Death was a passage into a shadowland of forgetfulness, darkness, slowness, quietness, Sheol, Hades. For the modern agnostic, it's a passage into who knows what. And that unknowing alone is a fearful thing. It's the separation of soul and body. It's the biggest, most significant event that will ever happen to any of us. And the direct encounter with that, the dealing of that reality, with that extended, intimate liturgy of death of the past, has proven too difficult and uncomfortable for our society now, be they atheist, agnostic, or even now, most Christians, I would say. And many Christians will defend this habit of distancing themselves from death by pointing out, isn't the point of being a Christian that it's what comes after death that is, you know, the most important? After all, Jesus beat death so we could live with him in heaven. Or if they're really in tune to the biblical reality that, you know, the promise of God isn't merely a disembodied life in heaven, but rather the resurrection life of glorified souls and bodies, the passage through death is still sometimes seen merely as an unavoidable step along that journey, just a way to get to the resurrection life, something we have to go through, something to be checked off, and thus not really that significant. But here's the real point. It's not just that Christ overcame death that is significant to us as Christians, as humans. It's how he overcame death. At Easter, we see Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death. Christ didn't beat death from a distance. He beat death from the inside. He beat death by going into it. He beat it by dying, by the way he died. His death was self-sacrificial, an active offering for us. It was subversive, intentional. He used death to beat death. He made death something that could be used for the purpose of destroying death itself. It's something that only God could do, but it's also something that God could do only as a man. That's why the incarnation is central to our faith. We cannot be Christians unless we realize that Christ is both fully God, the only one capable of destroying death by death, but also fully man, because God can't die without taking on our human nature. He can't die as a man. And it's dying as a man that reveals Christ to be God to us. Not just dying. Sometimes I point to the distinction between our crucifix here and our crucifix here. Here we have a very human depiction of the death of Jesus. This is what the disciples, John, Mary, everyone standing at the foot of the cross saw that day with their human eyes. They saw the death of a man. For the disciples and Mary, a man that they loved very much, a man that they followed and believed in with all their heart, but a man not revealed to them as God. Not yet. Even despite Peter's confession that you are the Messiah, and some hints that we get, like on the transfiguration on Mount Tabor, the disciples, a few of them, saw the glory, the divine glory of God shining out from Jesus. But then it was only to the measure that their eyes could handle, and they saw him again as he was usually presented to their eyes. And so at the time of his death, this is all that they saw. But it's after the resurrection, when the scriptures are opened, that the disciples realized, looking back at Jesus on the cross, that was God on the cross. God living in order to beat death. It was the living God dying as a human being in order to subvert death in our bodies. That's how we get an icon like this. Christ awake, his eyes wide open, peaceful, powerful, God on the cross. Father John Baer again says that Christ shows us what it is to be God by the way he dies as a human being. It's not just a way God chose to express himself as if it could have been different, or that it could be different now. This is what it means to be God. Death destroying death. Self-sacrificial love. Had he shown us what it is to be God in any other way, what part could we have had in it? Had he shown us what it is to be God by throwing lightning and thunderbolts and moving mountains and doing all the things that we think gods do? Well, I can't have any part in that. Had he shown us what it is to be God by being a first century Jew? Well, that's great for first century Jews. Had he shown us what it is to be God by being rich and powerful? Great for those who are rich and powerful. Had he shown us what it is to be God by being poor and outcast? That, again, is actually limited to a few. The only thing we have in common from the beginning of the world onwards is our mortality. And so he shows us what it is to be God by the way he dies as a human being. This is why the reality of death is so important to us as human beings, that it stay a feature of our common experience, because it is human death that God made the common identifier with us. That's how God identifies with all of us. He took on our nature, which is mortal. He entered into that which we go to unwillingly, willingly, so that he could participate in it with us, so that we have something in common with him. And here's the key to all of this. Through doing that, he destroyed death so that, again, we can have a commonality with him in that. We can participate in his destroying of death. And that's what those Christians who believe the resurrection rightly is the promise that we have in Christ, the resurrected life. But the resurrection doesn't come without death first. You have to die in order to be raised again. A seed cannot, you know, become what it's supposed to be without going into the ground first. So, it's extremely important that we realize how we die is as important as being raised to new life. We don't simply, as Christians, die as an afterthought or die as the losing of a battle. We speak of losing a battle to cancer or losing, you know, he lost his life. No, as Christians, we participate in the path that Jesus blazed before us. We walk behind him carrying our cross. We make our death intentional like he did. We intentionally go into death as little Christs. When we die, we do so subversively. We have a responsibility as Christians to, in order to be glorified with Christ, suffer like Christ. That brings us back to our reading from the epistle today. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ of that glorified life, provided, St. Paul says, we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. At the beginning of this passage, Paul says that we are not debtors to the flesh. We no longer have to be afraid of what our flesh confines us to, that is death. We're still mortal. We still all taste death. God didn't change that when he came and lived as a man. He didn't make it so that as soon as we believe in him, we magically float off into glory land. We're still grounded. We still expire and turn into dust. But we are not debtors to that reality anymore. We don't have to be afraid of it. We're not bound by it in our spirits, because if you live like that, that means that death is your reality. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, if by the Spirit that Christ brought to us, you live like him, intentionally hating the things of the body. Not that the body is evil, but hating the things that are indebted to death, the things that lead to death, then you will live. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That fear of death, the thing that has driven us to distance ourselves from it as much as possible, to not have to see it, to not have to touch it. That is the slavery of fear. But you didn't receive the spirit of slavery. You have received the spirit of adoptions as sons. That means we belong to God the Father because we are brothers and sisters now with Christ. We're brothers and sisters with Christ, of course, because he took on our humanity. That's why he's our brother. He's our God, he's our King, but he's our brother because he shares our humanity. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Death is still a reality, whether we see it or not, but it's a reality that we as Christians are called to enter into joyfully, intentionally, with purpose, with humility and resignation, not to the reality of death, but to our bondage and slavery to Christ. Bondage and slavery in any other context would be a bad thing. But when we are bondservants and slaves to Christ, our God, he gives us life. When we submit ourselves, when we bend our knee, just like the prodigal coming home, falling down before his father and saying, "Treat me like a servant." It was him submitting himself first as a servant that allowed him to be raised up by his father and said, "No, you're my son." Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends." Servants don't know what the master's about. Friends do, and so do sons. As Christians, the way to be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ is to identify with him in all things. That is, making ourselves servants first, and then being raised up by God to be heirs of his promise, heirs of his kingdom. That is the resurrection life. But resurrection doesn't come until we've given ourselves over to the death of Christ. Take up your cross and follow me. Through the suffering, through the death, and then I give you my word, I as the word of God, I will bring you through those into the resurrection and the glory of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.